I am having a lot of fun with this particular section in 2 Corinthians. Maybe more than I should. you get to deal with some of my obsessions. Paul has, you know, this whole thing, and I've mentioned this so many times, that this big section here through 2 Corinthians, Paul's defending himself. And so, you know, let's not forget as we look at these different things here that this is Paul establishing why they should look at him as a legitimate apostle carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are the characteristics that testify of the reality of his mission and the reality of his message. And so as he's been going through this and he's talked about the things that commend him, that recommend him, the things that tell them that he really is the person who's bringing this, you know, the tribulations, the needs that he has, his distresses, the stripes and imprisonments and the tumults. And at this point, you know, we've been looking at all, these are things that happened to Paul. These are challenges, these are difficulties that he's going through. And he continues in this next set of three that we're looking at today are following in that same pattern, but there's a gradual shift as he goes along. And each set of three has a little bit of a change in this. And so, whereas the previous three, we talked about stripes and imprisonments and tumults, these are things that outside people are doing to Paul, that he is the one who is the victim. We're going to move in and we're going to look at some here where he talks about labors and sleeplessness and fastings, where these are things that Paul is doing, if you want to put it that way, he's doing to himself. That he's the one who is causing these things to happen in his life. And at this point, these are not things that are attempts to stop his ministry. And when we look at something like tribulations or the stripes and things like this, those are kind of seen as things that are obstacles to him accomplishing his ministry, things that he has to endure, that he has to overcome in order to do the work of an evangelist, in order to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. But these next three are not things that he's necessarily overcoming because they are trying to stop him, but they are things that he has to overcome because they are kind of, I don't necessarily want to say consequences, but they are behaviors that are kind of an outgrowth of his type of ministry. And so we're going to look at these next three here and you know, we're talking about labors and sleeplessness and fastings, which are kind of things that he is creating as a result of his efforts to serve God. Now, one of the things that kind of caught my attention as I was looking at this particular set of three is that each one of these words here has two distinct meanings. And when we look at the different meanings, they both work, but they shape things differently. And why the particular English translations were chosen is sometimes, I don't know, I sometimes wonder why translators pick one word over another. And it can be a little tricky. But both meanings work for all of these within the general context and narrative, but they do create some different things. So I'll talk about both of those. And of course, we're going to start with the first one, as the song says, start at the very beginning. Labor. And again, we've always got translation things, but the Greek word that we have translated here as labor is one that means either to work and work hard to the point of exhaustion, or it can also mean to be suffering from some kind of trouble or some kind of sorrow or anguish. You know, the idea of just beating your breast because you're in great sorrow and anguish. And so this is you know, that kind of dual aspect. Like I said, there's two major things. And the two ideas kind of get pushed together sometimes. And so you get the idea of this extremely hard labor, which is then kind of rolled in with external troubles, external things which are causing some kind of anguish. And if you look at Paul's life, you can certainly see that both of these fit. There's a bunch of times in Paul's life where there are external troubles that would cause him great anguish, and he had things that were going on that were a problem. Virtually all of the translations that we see, all of the English translations that we see, tend to focus on that labor translation. It picks the word labor rather than the idea of trouble. In fact, in the New Living Translation, it says that we have been worked to exhaustion. It goes to the kind of more full definition there. You know, Paul went through a lot of things, and the idea of the trouble definition would be, you know, he endured a lot of different things in his life. There were hardships that were part of his ministry. A lot of the hardships and things that he went through come kind of later than the Corinthian stuff, but he's already been through a bunch of stuff by this point. He's been beaten and stoned, and all sorts of things have happened to him. And he's endured through that. But more to the point with that idea of trouble would be things like betrayals of people, that he's overcome the people who have let him down, the people who have betrayed him. And that's really a big part of, I think, what shapes some of Paul's ministry and some of his thinking, is that there were people that he trusted that turned out not to be as trustworthy as he hoped. And the one that comes immediately to mind is he had a little problem with John Mark, and they parted ways over some dissension on that issue. And Paul sometimes had problems with people who didn't live up to his expectation. You ever met somebody like that who's really, really devoted to something and really into it, and they look down on you because you're not quite as much so as they are? I sometimes think Paul may have had some of this personality, that he really wanted to see everybody at his level of involvement and investment in carrying the gospel. And so, yeah, sometimes Paul may have felt this kind of trouble, this anguish over being let down and betrayed. But for the most part, I think the better way to translate that is to focus on the idea of hard labor. This kind of fits into his flow a little bit better. And the thing, this isn't just working hard. It's that laboring to the point of exhaustion. This is something where you go until you can't go anymore. And Paul works that way. Paul's a kind of just keep going and keep going and keep going kind of guy. He puts everything into what he's doing. He's not a part-time worker. And he, even though a lot of the time Paul is actually working a job outside, he works as a tent maker to support himself, to be able to be the evangelist. At the same time that he's doing all of that, he's also doing this full-time, completely invested work of trying to teach people about Jesus. And so he has lots and lots of energy in what he's doing. Sometimes I'm envious of Paul's constant energy. He seems to just keep going. He's the energizer bunny on all of this. But I think about that idea of how do you work to exhaustion? And physical labor, physical work, we can get that understanding of that. One of my jobs when I was younger, I worked as a hod carrier for a bricklayer. And that was the hardest physical labor that I have ever done in my life. We were putting brick up on a Pizza Hut one time, and we were, because of other people, we were behind schedule, and we were trying to make up the slack in the schedule. So we were working 16-hour days, and I figured one day I moved 23 tons of material in 16 hours. That wasn't the hardest day that I ever worked on that job. It was the hottest. It was over 100 degrees, which made it even more fun. But we did a job where a semi-truck, a 15-foot-tall semi-truck, had departed through a 12-foot doorway in a warehouse. And it had taken out the top above the doorway. And we were repairing the concrete block of this. Well, the warehouses were made of very solid concrete blocks. A normal concrete block is 8 inches by 8 inches by 16 inches. These are high-strength concrete blocks. They're 12 by 12 by 18, and they're a three-web concrete block made from high-density, high-strength concrete. Each one weighs, if memory serves, about 60 pounds. They're heavy. Carrying two of them, one in each hand, is a heavy, heavy load. Well, this is up above a 14-foot, we were raising the doorway, so this is up above a 14-foot doorway. And we're going up to 16 feet to make the new door. And so everything has to go on to scaffolding and go up there. And so my job as the hod carrier is I get to pick up these blocks and I get to put them on a scaffolding that's 7 feet off the ground. It's actually 8 feet off the ground, but I stacked some blocks so that I could step up onto those. And then I get to climb up on the scaffolding and put them up on the next one. By the time I was done, and I'm going along doing this, I was picking these things up, and you're holding them, you know, with both hands. That's going to fall. I'll put it over here and hope that's not too steep a slope. And you pick them up, and I would literally, your hands are shaking because you are pushing as hard as you possibly can to get that thing up there. And finally, we got the last blocks up. We got the job done. And I was so physically tired, I could not pick up a glass of water and raise it to my mouth to take a drink. I was utterly, totally spent. Then I went home, crashed on the living room floor. My boys climbed on the couch and leaped off the couch and did pro wrestling moves on me. But that physical exhaustion, being so completely, totally used up that you cannot do anything more. This is what Paul is talking about, not just in a physical sense, but the labor of ministry to the point where he is spiritually, emotionally, and physically absolutely drained out. He can do no more. He has to stop, not because he wants to stop, but because he simply can't do anything more. And so when Paul says, we've been through labors, we have worked this hard for Jesus. And you think about that as part of his testimony, his readers, the people here in Corinth, have seen him working. They've seen how he approaches ministry. They've seen him using himself up completely to carry the gospel. And what he's saying when he references this and they think about that is they are going to say, nobody who is a fake is going to work that hard. No one who is bringing a lie is going to put that much effort into it. Again, you know, like I say, Paul is bringing the testimonies that prove that he's really an apostle, that his message should be listened to. And he says, look at how hard I worked. The amount of effort that I put in would never come from somebody who's trying to scam you. They would never work that hard. And that's an ongoing thing. You know, if you look at people who are really coasting in their bringing a message or something, if there's no effort going into it, sometimes you've got to wonder, you know, what's their motivation? What are they doing this for? Are they doing it because they love the Lord, because they want people to hear the gospel? Or are they doing it because it pays wonderfully? And so then we go to look at sleeplessness, and that seems very apropos this morning. Any of the rest of you have a hard time getting up this morning? See, I have this great, brilliant idea. About 5 o'clock yesterday afternoon, we changed all the clocks. So we're kind of moving on this. We got this all sorted. And so we go to bed at a reasonable hour and everything. And of course, I wake up at 1 o'clock in the morning and can't go back to sleep. Either because my brain is saying, oh, you're going to have to get up earlier. What? I don't know. But this always seems to work for me. So the alarm goes off this morning, and sleeplessness. I could use a little bit more this morning. And that's one of the two meanings that we have here. The word sleeplessness means not getting enough sleep, not sleeping, staying awake. But the other meaning is a very interesting one, because it means to watch. The Greek word literally means to watch. And I thought that's a really significant sense there, because it combines the idea not of just losing sleep, but you're staying awake in order to watch, in order to be some kind of a watchman, to be ready for something. And that does kind of fit into Paul's life in a lot of ways. Simply not sleeping fits in, because sometimes he had things that kind of disrupted his life. Interestingly enough, the first thing that came to my mind about Paul and sleeping was not Paul sleeping, but Paul preaching all night, staying up all night preaching. And Paul was sleepless, but Eutychus fell asleep and fell out of the window and was killed. He got better, but you'll find that in Acts 27 through 12 if you're interested. But Paul was constantly working in his ministry. He was, I think, probably a little bit in this idea of the hard labor and everything. You get that idea that he was always using himself up. But I really don't think that sleeplessness, in the sense of missing sleep, was what Paul was really talking about. I think he really means watchfulness here. It's not about no sleep. It's about being alert and watching for things. And if we look, he uses this term in 2 Timothy. And 2 Timothy 4, 5. Okay, let's back this up a little bit. Back up to 4:3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Okay, so here he uses that term, be watchful. And that's the same idea of what he's saying here in that list in 2 Corinthians that mostly have translated as sleeplessness, is to be watchful. And the context that he has there in 2 Timothy is really important, because he says that, you know, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They're going to find teachers who teach them something false. Well, what's the issue in Corinth? What are the things that are going on in Corinth? You've got false teachers. You've got people who are creating factions. You've got all sorts of things that are going on in Corinth that Paul is watching out for. He's the oversight over the ministry of the church there. And this is a huge part of his ministry, and why we have so many of these church letters, is because he works in these churches, he gets them planted, or some of them he writes to even without having been the one who planted them. But he goes and he watches over what they are doing. And when he sees problems, he calls it to their attention. He challenges them to fix what's going wrong. And so we have I can say 1st and 2nd Corinthians, where the Corinthian church has all sorts of issues happening, and Paul is writing saying, you've got to fix these things. You've got to address these things. You cannot continue in a way that leads you away from the gospel, a way that's going to lead you into destruction. And so the message there in 2 Corinthians, when he uses it, he says, I have been watchful. You look at my letters, you look at my visits, you look at the things that I have said to you and that I have written to you, and they testify to you that I am watching over your behavior. I'm watching over your doctrine. And he's, along with watching the churches, there's another issue that comes with that, is he's got to be watching over himself. And he doesn't really mention this ever, but I think we can see that Paul was not going to allow himself to get caught in one of these doctrinal traps. He was very aware, I think, of the how easy it is to go down a wrong path. Think about his history. You know, Paul was completely devoted to extinguishing Christianity. And then God turned him in a new direction. He understands that you can go in a wrong direction. You become really committed to that. And so I think that Paul watches himself very, very carefully. And so he's particularly looking that the church not go astray, and he's watching in the churches for attacks on doctrine, for attacks on Christ. And the thing that comes up are not those great big things. We sometimes think of great big things that come in and somebody's going to say, oh, you know, no, you can't worship Jesus anymore. And yet the things that come, the things that actually are destroyers of doctrine and destroyers of churches are those little things, those little subtle issues. In Corinth, you had this issue over the meat that had been offered to the idols that they bought in the meat market. And this became a big deal for some people. You had people who argued over which preacher was better and had a more important message. You know, and that factionalism that grew up in the church became a huge problem. These were things that, you know, when we just look at it, it's like, well, why is that a big deal? You know, Jesus is still in charge. You know, he's still the one that we're worshiping. And yet these things were tearing the churches apart. They were destroying the testimony of the church from the outside. People would look and they say, well, they can't even agree on who's telling the truth. And so they had this constant fight that would go on. And Paul overlooks this and he says, you've got to fix it. You've got to watch what's going on inside the church, those things that come up inside. And we deal with this in the church today, and this is a constant problem, is that we have issues that come from within. And we are more likely to focus on issues outside of the church, because it's easy for us to get hostile toward people that are outside and ideas that are outside. It's very difficult when we are a family of believers and we're supposed to love one another. I read that. And when we have to occasionally take somebody to task, why is it hard to deal with those issues within the body of the church? We don't want to hurt one another. You know, we don't want to create some kind of a problem with another believer. It doesn't bother us to create a problem with somebody outside the church. I would argue that Jesus might have a different take on that, that we should be just as careful with those outside as those inside. But Paul wants to make sure that his readers understand that need for sleepless watching. Okay, we say sleeplessness here. If you put that together with that idea of watching, what is sleepless watching? It's constant watching, a constant alertness to what might go wrong. That's the idea of putting those together, is that this becomes something which never lets up. We never stop watching out for things that might go wrong. We never sit back and say, okay, well, we've got the doctrine all sorted and we can coast now. Because something comes up. You know why something comes up? Because your adversary, the devil, is constantly prowling around like a lion seeking who he can devour. That's why these things come up. Satan doesn't leave us alone. And when we think we've got it figured is when he's most able to attack. Because we've gone to sleep instead of staying on watch. And so when Paul says sleeplessness, he's talking about that constant watching over the churches, a constant concern for the validity of their doctrine, constantly making sure that they are staying faithful to the teachings of Christ. One of the things that really, you know, gets me sometimes is that we have a tendency in the church today to allow things to put us to sleep because we get comfortable. And we forget that our call is to preach the gospel. And that this is the thing that we are to be focused on. We have a tendency to get very, very sidetracked with our own little arguments and fights and disagreements and things, and lose track of that. And Paul says, don't fall asleep. Don't let these things tear the church apart. And so he goes to this last one, and we have our hard labor, we have our constant watchfulness, and then we have fastings. Okay, in the New King James it says fastings. And we have two, surprise, surprise, definitions for the word here. I told you there were two for each one. And there's two very common uses for this. And one of them is the religious usage, is that fasting has a particular religious usage, and the word in Greek was used for, you know, giving up eating for a period of time. And so a fast that you for a few days or whatever, and this was intended to be, among the Jews particularly, this was a sign of devotion. It was a type of cleansing, that you did a cleansing process by doing this. It was a symbolic sacrifice of giving up something to the Lord. It was penance. There were a lot of reasons why people would fast. But it's this kind of short-term thing, and it had a very strong connection to the faith and how they live. If we look in Mark chapter 9, we get a real useful idea of where fasting fits into things. In Mark 9, let's go back to verse 25, 9:25. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind can only come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." So he puts this link between prayer and fasting, and that's a common thought in Jewish doctrine, is the idea of prayer and fasting, that you fasted and it some way cleared your mind, focused you, that this was part of good prayer. Was the idea of fasting. And Jesus kind of endorses that along with this. Only comes out by prayer and fasting. To some extent, I think the idea of fasting, as Jesus uses it here, is maybe less precisely, you know, don't eat, as a sort of symbolic total devotion in prayer, prayer of total devotion. But that idea of fasting just keeps coming up over and over throughout Scripture. And you can find it all through the Old Testament as well. The thing is that when we look at this here in 2 Corinthians, the other reading of the word maybe makes better sense. Now, the other word meaning is simply hunger, being hungry. And if we look at your English translations, now in the New King James Version or the King James Version, we have fastings. In almost every other English translation, and I didn't check them all, but I checked a whole bunch, but in almost every other English translation, it translates this as hunger. And honestly, hunger makes a lot more sense. Now, if we look just back up a little bit to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and in 1 Corinthians 4:11, you know, Paul is talking about his work right now. He says, "To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless." Again, very similar to the stuff that he's talking about here in 2 Corinthians, but he mentions this hungering and thirsting. And then also in 2 Corinthians 11, when he's going to reiterate a lot of the same things that he's saying here in chapter 6, in 2 Corinthians 11 and in verse 27, and this is going to sound very familiar. "In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." And so the idea of not eating, and he uses fastings here, and again, in most of your English translations, you're going to find that as hunger. If we read this as hunger, it also kind of supports the structure that we've been talking about. And I'm going to take a little bit of a sidetrack here just for just for fun. Okay, we've got these groups of three. Now remember when I started into this, I said that when he says in much patience or in that steadfast endurance, that's not really part of the list. That's the preface to the list, that this establishes his character. This is how he deals with all of these different things. And then it's in groups of three, and so we have this group of three things, the tribulations, needs, and distresses, which have a common thought of stripes, imprisonments, and tumults. There's the suffering that comes from outside people. And then in labors, in sleeplessness, and in fastings. And I started this, I mentioned the idea that these three are things that Paul kind of puts on himself. So I'm seeing that they're following this structure. And then you've got another three, by purity, by knowledge, by long suffering. Now here's the thing. If this is fasting in a religious sense, in other words, if it's a ritual kind of thing, this fits better with the next group of three than it does with the current group. And so we have maybe a little bit of our structural design here that we think we are looking at that makes better sense if we call it hunger. And it's not really a problem if you wanted to call it fasting and group it in with the next three, because, and here's this little issue. We like to analyze Paul to death, and I think an awful lot of commentators work really, really hard to structure what Paul writes. And I have a vague feeling that a lot of Paul's structure is maybe the Holy Spirit working with whatever he can get out of Paul. I've said before, I think Paul has a bad case of ADD. He starts stuff and doesn't finish it. He starts into a list and he'll, you know, it's, okay, A this, B this, and then he never comes back. You know, I give you three things and he'll give you two and he'll never get number three. You'll find that in my sermons occasionally, incidentally, for similar reasons. But we come up with this very neat, okay, here's these three groups of three. There's 27 of them, so we've got three sets of three groups. And the problem is that we've kind of laid that on top of what Paul has written. It works, but I'm not entirely sure that Paul was thinking that way when he wrote this. Okay? I don't know that he wasn't, but I'm also not sure that he was. So this is one of those cases where, yeah, I would favor the translation as hunger, because hunger fits with the things that are going on here. Whereas fasting would require us to kind of move it in its usage in the list. So because we're kind of following this organizational structure, we're going to talk about hunger. And, Paul missed a few meals time to time. There were times where he was imprisoned. There were times where he was on the road. There were times where things didn't always go as planned. And so hunger would not be unusual. There were times where just getting a meal might prove to be a bit of a challenge. And especially when you realize that, in his ministry, he wasn't always 100% welcome every place he went. Sometimes he was a little bit greeted with hostility, shall we say. And he was willing to forego regular meals, if that's what it meant, in order to get the gospel out. Getting that message out was the most important thing to Paul. Now, sometimes it's hard for us to, sit through a long sermon. If the sermon goes a little bit long in church, you ever have your stomach start growling? No need to raise hands. When I was a kid, my mom always made a roast, and it went in the oven before church. And as my dad would be preaching, and some of you have met my mom, my mom would be watching the clock. And so when the roast was just about done, she would give him the time signal. And you think I'm joking. I am not. She tried giving me the time signal a couple of times. It doesn't work on me. Paul was perfectly willing to miss a complete meal, not just be a little bit late to lunch. That the hunger, the physical cost, again, hard labor, the sleepless watching, that constant watching over the people, watching over what's going on, and then this idea of, even the needs of my body, the basic physical needs of food, he says, I'm willing to give that up. I'm willing to let that fall by the wayside in order to make sure that I convey the gospel, that I get that job done. Paul is trying to show what an apostle looks like and why when they look at him, they should see an apostle. And the thing that's behind all of this is a devotion to Jesus Christ and a devotion to making sure that the truth of Jesus Christ, he says, we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's his message. Jesus died for your sins. He was nailed to a cross. He bled and he died on that cross. They took him down. They buried him in a tomb. And 3 days later, he rose again. He reversed death itself and returned to life. And he went to that cross. He died on that cross so that he could pay the penalty for your sins. That's the message. All of these things that he's doing, all of this other stuff, all of the suffering, all of the persecution, all of his hard work, everything comes down to making sure that people hear that message. There's a lot of important messages in the Bible. There's a lot of good stuff. There's a lot of stuff that we certainly don't want to leave by the wayside. But this is the heart of it. Jesus Christ crucified for us that we might be forgiven for our sins, that we might have everlasting life through him. And Paul will do whatever it takes. He will endure whatever he has to endure to make sure that that message gets out. He's setting us an example. I wish we could live up to it. I wish I could live up to Paul's example. We can try. We can know what we're called to be and how we're called to live. Let's do our best. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you gave us a gift. You gave us that wonderful gift of salvation. You've given us life and hope. You've given us eternity. And Lord, I pray that as we think about this, as we consider what it is we have received from you, Lord, I pray that we would have Paul's energy, Paul's total commitment to being willing to go through whatever it took to make sure that people know that you love them enough to die for them. Give us that kind of a heart, Lord. Give us that energy. Help us to be good messengers of the gospel. And I pray, Lord, that as we go through our days, that as you give us opportunities, we would see them, we would take them, that we would do everything we can to live up to Paul's example. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.